The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
I'm going to take a whole chapter, because it's a short chapter, and it's in the middle of a bunch of stories and things that are going on now that the kingdom is transferred over to David, at least the southern kingdom. And we're going to find some guys in this story that are really kind of comical. Well, I think they're comical until it ends in a kind of a messy situation. These two guys are your typical planners and plotters, coming up with a ploy. Do you know those kind of people? Are you one of those people? Where you're always planning and plotting and you may have a ploy, you've got a strategy. Oh, it's going to be successful, for sure, this time. For real, this time. It's going to be that which makes you rich. You know, you know the people that they're always kind of looking to the next get-rich-quick scheme. Or they're kind of coming up with that finagling of how to make that boyfriend notice her. Or coming up with that game plan of how to get your kids to date so-and-so. Or it's a hard thing. Now, the hardest part is for you to see that on yourself. You're thinking, oh, yeah, man, that guy, I know that guy who's like that. But see, I think inside, we all are a little bit of planners and plotters. Some of us just don't do it so overtly. We kind of hold it in and we say things, but it's all part of your evil plan and plot to get things done. And manipulation and trying to finagle is never a good plan. I think we find ourselves in trouble often, whether we know it or not, because we fail to just trust the Lord. We fail to just say, Lord, your will be done. And also we fail to say, Lord, your word is the best plan. The truth of the Bible is the best plan. So there's people. Maybe you've seen them. The ones that are more overt, they're the ones that are like, yeah, man, you should hear what I've got going. Oh, it's amazing. I've got a business plan. A plan? Yeah. Oh, it's going to be great. It is? Yeah. You know, they get all excited. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, oh, man, this guy is excited about something. I'm not so excited for him. Because it could end bad. This could end bad. Oh, no, no, no. Yeah, it's going to be great. Well, what is it? Well, I saw this infomercial on TV and heard a radio commercial. And there was this thing at the Holiday Inn, and we met with these people, and they're really amazing people. And, oh, it was great. And what we're doing is we're going to be selling. And I am told I can make $10,000 a week. I'm going to be rich. Are you sure it's going to work out? Yeah, yeah. Everybody's excited, yeah. But then eventually I hear, no, 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 no what? How did I get 15 cases of dog food in my house and I can't get rid of them? Oh, but it's gourmet dog food. Nobody wants it. And there you are with your cases of dog food and you're not getting $10,000 a week and it's not going so well. No. Or what about the girl who likes that guy, and he doesn't notice her, so she comes up with a plan, one of her best friends. Hey, I'm going to have her go kind of cut the trail, blaze the path, and go talk to him, and hopefully she will let him know that I actually exist. Yeah, that's a plan, yeah. No, no, I didn't know my friend really liked him more than I do, and now they're together. No. Oh, man. Or the financial. I actually had this one. A guy's, oh, this is great, but I got a great plan. Well, where'd you get this plan? Oh, this, I read it somewhere. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to pay my bills for a whole month. No bills, mortgages, nothing. I'm not going to pay that. And I'm going to use that money to invest. And it's such a sure thing that I will then go back and pay back my bills and I'll have money to roll in as well. Yeah. Yeah. No. No. See, in our story today, we got these guys that are going to be plotting and planning because they're in a predicament, I'll add, but they're going to plot and ploy and come up with a plan, and it's going to be a huge problem. And it makes me just wonder if this is the Lord reminding us in this little chapter here in 2 Samuel of what it means to try to get ahead through scheming and plotting and planning. These two guys are going to try to get ahead, and they will get ahead, but not in the way that you think. If you've been at Athey Creek for very long, you know that probably means there's a beheading coming in the story. So these guys are trying to get ahead. Let's read. It says here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, it says in verse 1. 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. And when Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth for you that aren't on Wednesday nights, we learned that Saul's son is alive, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Now pause there for a second. We got to kind of learn a few things and get caught up. So when David became king, Saul died. We learned that in the last couple of weeks we've been studying. King Saul, king of Israel, died. When he died, shortly thereafter, they crowned David king of Judah, not king of the whole nation, but the southern region there of Israel. David is now king. But the northern section, we'll call it Israel, that was this guy named Abner, who was a seasoned military general. Bloody guy was Abner. We saw him on Wednesday night murder this guy. It was kind of a horrible scene. Abner, he was this big, massive, muscular, bloody warrior. This one of David's relatives, Joab's brother, Asahel, comes chasing after Abner. And Asahel, the Bible says he could run like a deer. He was this little skinny dude, like you marathon runner people. So there he is, boing, 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 chasing after Abner. Me, running. And Abner's a strong military guy with muscles and iron and weapons. And this guy's chasing, and Abner turns around, "Why are you chasing me? Stop chasing me. Turn the other way." And the guy says, "No, I'm going to keep chasing you." And they go, and finally Abner stops and sticks him through with a spear and kills him because he got tired of running. And this made everybody mad. When you kill one of David's family members, one of Joab's brothers, you got a problem because Joab also was a seasoned military warrior and he wants to kill Abner. We're going to see how that all shakes out on Wednesday night. It's quite a story, actually. A lot of drama coming up here on Wednesday night. But just to say all that, Abner, he puts Ishbosheth, Saul's son, in power as king. So you've got David ruling in Judah. You got Ishbosheth ruling. Now this is just like the movies. Because Ishbosheth is a weak, feeble dude. He's this little dude that's afraid. And Abner says, "You're the king." And so Ishbosheth, okay, and they crown him. But Abner's really the one in control. It's like he's the general. He's the one that kills everybody. But Ishbosheth says, "Okay, I'll be the king." So they crowned Ishbosheth. There's a moment we're going to see on Wednesday night where Ishbosheth, being the king, starts to realize, "Oh, I'm the king." So he tells Abner something that he wants him to do. And Abner says, "Am I a dog's head? Don't talk to me like that." And then Ishbosheth will cower in the corner and, "Oh, sorry, I want to." He's a total coward king guy. And Abner's the one who's really in charge. It's kind of a crazy story, really. But when our verse starts today, we find that Abner is going to be killed, which leaves Ishbosheth, the feeble king, in charge of the north. And David, the Bible, we're going to see the Bible's going to say that David's kingdom is getting stronger and stronger. His military is getting more powerful while Ishbosheth is weakening. So you got Ishbosheth, king in the north, and he's pretty much going down, and everybody knows it. Ishbosheth is pretty much going to be history. So what do you do if you're on Ishbosheth's side? When Abner was there, you're like, "Yeah, we're with Ishbosheth, but really, we're with Abner. And who's going to mess with us? Because we've got Abner, the general." But when Abner, the general, dies, what do you do when you've been on the wrong side and now David's coming up to take charge? Well, that's where the story kind of continues in verse 2. It says, the Israelites were troubled, of course, because Ishbosheth was feeble. So verse 2, Saul's son had two men that were captains of the bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. And the sons of they were the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was also reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up, and she fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. here we've got this group of characters in the story. Mephibosheth will study further later on. In fact, it's in chapter 9 we're going to read where David will find Mephibosheth and show great kindness because he's going to keep his vow. Now, this is part of the story you have to remember. David and Jonathan were really big-time buddies, friends, like a great friendship. And Jonathan and David made a covenant that, David would always show kindness to the family of Jonathan and, frankly, the family of Saul. So David, even though he was taking the role of king, Saul was dead, it would be David's desire to always show kindness to the descendants of Saul and Jonathan. And that's why David never really had any intention of killing Ishbosheth or, you know, fighting against him for taking the northern kingdom under the leadership of Abner. But the scene here is, it's really, there's two people of Saul's family left. There's Ishbosheth, who's now the king of the north, and there's this guy Mephibosheth, who's this poor little guy who was dropped at 5 and crippled. Now, in Bible times, if you were a cripple, you would not be considered for the next king. So he wasn't really a threat because of the way they did that back in those days. It was a tough thing in Bible times to be a person who's crippled because people would just sort of put you aside. You know, it's kind of interesting in a lot of countries to this day. It's really difficult. When we go to Israel, I'm kind of amazed. There's no accessibility. It's hard. There's no way to get around Jerusalem, you know, and if you're in a wheelchair and handicapped, it's such a hard, hard thing. I'm so thankful that we're starting to make that turn culturally, and we need more to do more in that. But that's the problem. Mephibosheth lived during a day where it was horrible to be crippled more than ever. So David's going to show him great kindness, but that's later on. So you got Ishbosheth, the characters, the men in the story. Ishbosheth is the king. Abner's dead. You've got Mephibosheth. But then you have these two interesting characters. You got Baana and Rechab. These two guys were captains of the hosts of the army for Abner. Now that Abner's dead, they're thinking, what are we going to do? It's like in verse 1 where it says the children of Israel, they were troubled. Why? Because they knew their days were numbered and they were on the wrong side. So we see the people in the story, then we're going to see the plot, the plan, the ploy. They're going to come up with a game plan, and they're going to try to outsmart the situation. When you find yourself in a pickle or predicament, what's the first thing that you do? That's what you have to ask yourself. Do you seek the Lord and pray? Do you search the scriptures for answers for the problems you're facing? Or do you begin to plot and plan and come up with a ploy? That's what these two guys are going to do. They're going to think it through. And here's their plan. I'll just tell you in advance. They're thinking, what we should do is kill our king. Let's assassinate Ishbosheth. And we're going to do it in a way that will make David really happy. How does David like to kill people? What does David think about all this stuff? And how can we be on David's good side instantly? And they came up with their plot, their plan, their ploy, so much so that by the end of their planning and plotting, they're convinced that they're going to be rewarded by David for what they're about to do, their little plan, their plot. And so they're like, yeah, let's do this. Let's kill Ishbosheth. Yeah. And it gets worse. Let's take a look. Now we see the men in the story. Let's look at the maneuver these guys are about to make. So it says here in verse 5, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came out about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on bed at noon. Let that be a warning to you guys that like to sleep in till noon. This guy's sleeping in. Verse 6, and they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. These guys that come in. What are you guys doing? Oh, I'm getting wheat. Oh, okay. Yeah, knock yourself out. Well, then it says, they were walking through the house, and it says they smote him under the fifth rib. Now, that's a phrase you come into the Bible, especially in 1 and 2 Samuel. You see it a lot, when they smote him under the fifth rib. What's that all about? Well, if you were a seasoned warrior and you wanted to know how to kill people, there was a certain place under the fifth rib where you'd stick your spear or your sword that would be a definite kill shot. It's like in the, you know, detective movies when, you know, the detective comes and sees the murder scene and you know where the detective will say, oh, this was a professional. This was a job done by a professional. And you're like, how do they know that? I don't know. Placement of the bullet or whatever. That's what this is all about. This guy was going to be killed under the fifth rib, as was Abner killed under the fifth rib, as was Asahel killed under the fifth rib. There's several times it says that. It's because these are all bloody, seasoned, battle-hardened warriors doing all this killing. Okay? That's the idea. So they kill him, sticking him under the fifth rib, but that's not it. It goes on and says, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And so it says in verse 7, for when they came into the house, he lay on his bed of his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all the night. What did they do? They killed him. Wouldn't that have been enough? Why do you suppose these guys beheaded Ishbosheth? Now, you can make the argument that he was for identity. They wanted to prove that that Ishbosheth was dead, and here's our proof. They had his head. That would be a bit of a hint that maybe he wasn't alive anymore. Now, you say, Brett, I don't like the Bible and these bloody stories. These things, but see, I think all of these things are part of the narrative to teach us things about ourselves and things we can learn. Why would these guys do this? Well, I have a suggestion. Now, I'm not going to die on this battlefield. You can do your own assessment of this story. But I wonder if these two guys are like, we're trying to get on David's good side. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kill Ishbosheth, this king that usurped over David. Now David's going to come and romp over this land and become the king. So we'll kill him, we'll behead him, and we'll have his head to prove. But also, we know something about David. David likes to carry heads around too. Do you remember that when he killed Goliath? It's the part of the story you did not color in Sunday school. When David slaughtered Goliath with the stone and the sling, that was the sweet, clean part. Then he jumped on top of Goliath, pulled Goliath's sword and chopped off his head and carried it around for several days, this big, huge head of Goliath. So, you know, Rechab and, you know, Baana, they're there and they think, David likes heads, let's bring him a head. This will assure that we'll get the company chariot. This will be our in to become, you know, part of the army, and we'll be accepted by David. And he likes heads, so we'll give him a head. And that's why I said these guys are coming with a crazy plan of how to get a head. So now, sorry. So I could just imagine in my mind's eyes they're walking out with the head, thinking, "Look what we did! We did it!" We came up with a perfect plan. Yeah, they're all excited, as so many people are when they come up with harebrained ideas. Yeah. I wonder if they thought, how are we going to, what should we do? As they walk in, how did they present it? I wonder if they thought through this. Come on, you tell them. David's like, what are you guys doing here? Come on, Banana, you tell them. No, come on, Rechab, you tell them. Okay, look what we did. Like, how are they going to show this to David? The reason I say that, because in every harebrained idea that you and I have, when we start to plan and plot and make up a ploy, one of the things that happens is there's a moment when you realize, what have we done? How stupid am I? Have you ever been in that place where you came up with your plan and then you realize, I am an idiot? What was I thinking? Where were my friends? Why didn't they tell me that I was coming up with a harebrained idea? And you guys all just sat and nodded and said, yeah, yeah, yeah. But they got to that place where it was, no, no, no. Well, we're about to see that moment as Banana and Rechab come up with this head to David. Let's read. So it says in verse 8, so they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his seed. Now the problem that we see here in verse 8, if you're a Bible student, if you've been going through the story, were those guys right about just anything in that sentence, that verse? Was, in fact, Ishbosheth David's enemy? Well, if you really know it, the truth is David only had kindness in his heart toward Ishbosheth, and he wasn't going to kill him because he made a promise to Jonathan not to hurt the family of Saul. So they're wrong on the first count when they're saying, you know, the son of Saul, we killed him because he was your enemy. And also they said, he sought thy life, Saul, and the Lord hath avenged my lord, this king of King Saul. So they're just wrong. David wasn't going to kill Ishbosheth. He didn't want his head. They were assuming because they thought they knew. That's where we get in trouble with our plots, our plans, when we come up with a ploy. That the problem is we may not have all the accurate information. And you think you do. You think you know. But it's amazing how much we don't know. The older I get, the more I realize I really don't have a clue. And as soon as I think I do, then the Lord will just lovingly show me how much I don't know. That's why my plans, my plots, when I come up with a ploy and then I sit there and I think, what have I done? It's because I oftentimes thought I knew too much and I really didn't. These guys are just not so smart. So let's see the reaction, David's response to these two guys with Ishbosheth's head in their hands. Verse 9, and David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon and the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversaries. See, he's kind of reminding them that the one who delivered David out of his adversaries' hands was the Lord. Not you guys, not anybody killing King Saul. It was the Lord, David remembers. And verse 10, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. What's David reminding us of? Do you guys remember this part of the story? David's referring back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. When Saul was dead, and this young Amalekite guy comes running in with the crown of Saul and his bracelet and says, I found King Saul. He was almost dead. So Saul asked me to kill him, so I killed him. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Was that Amalekite, was that a true story or was it a lie? Some people think it was a lie. Some people think that the Amalekite, that Saul was dead. And we talked about Saul's death a million times already, so you can go back and... But some think he was lying, and he just found Saul dead, took the crown, took the bracelet, but added the part where he killed Saul because maybe he thought David would like him for killing Saul. Because everybody knew Saul hated David and wanted to kill him. David's saying, are you kidding? Banana and Rechab? You guys think that this is a good thing? Don't you remember what happened to the guy that came and brought me news about King Saul's death, thinking that he'd get a reward, bringing me the crown and the bracelet? And I took hold of him and slew him that day in Ziklag. Do you think Banana and Rechab are starting to get nervous at this point? Oh, yeah, we forgot about that story. Well, let's see. He goes on. Verse 11. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, upon his own bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Now you got to understand, when David the king says, I'm going to take you away from the earth, you got a problem. You got a big, big problem. These two guys are in big trouble because they didn't understand David, nor did they understand his intention to be kind to Ishbosheth, not only not murder him, but David would have rewarded him. And so these guys are in big trouble. This is where it gets messy. This is where it gets really ugly. Verse 12, and David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Brett, I brought my grandma to church today. And here you are talking about heads and hands being chopped off. Can we move on to the next chapter? Nope, we're going to enjoy the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. It is, you know, you say, Brett, why are there so many bloody stories in the Bible? Well, first of all, we've sanitized everything in our culture. And I think there's some good things to that. But at the same time, in Bible times, they would do things to be an illustration for all. Why would David have had these guys' hands and feet cut off? Well, it was a symbol. In those days, the symbols were powerful. And so by cutting off their hands, it was speaking of that which they did. That which they did. In fact, David even refers to that when he says, shall I not require, there, verse 11, his blood of your hand. Your hands have done this. And the feet speak of where you go and what you, not only what you've done, but where you've gone. And David's showing all, and for us to even learn here in 2016, here in Portland, Oregon, that David was trying to show that when you come up with a harebrained idea and you're misunderstanding what God really would want from you or for you, that it's an ugly thing. And it was to be a lesson for all. Don't just do what you want to do and go where you want to go, but you need to think through it first and even perhaps seek the Lord first. That's the thing we're going to learn in this story. These guys, they come to that place where they realize they're, we got a great plan, comes to no, we're dead and we're going to be history. Quite literally here in the story. You say, Brett, this is a horrible story. Why are you talking about this story? Because we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. But I believe there's some lessons to be learned here, and then we'll pack it up. Jot them down, three things that before we go that I'd like to show you. Number one, watch out for things that are expedient but not obedient. Huh? Yeah, watch out for things that are expedient but not obedient. Man, when you come across a plot, a plan, or make up some kind of ploy, and it's an expedient deal. Man, it's something where you're going to hurry up the process. Get rich quick schemes. And, you got that plan. It's so sad because I know several people who are over the top on this, and many of you do too. And they're always coming up with a new plan, and somehow, some way, they never got that filter where you're supposed to just do some really hard work and do that for a really long time, and then you'll get some good profit from that. Bro, you're just being a red-blooded American, man. If you work hard and stick with your job for years, you'll eventually come through. Well, it's not just an American notion. It's actually a biblical notion that you should know about. In fact, jot this down. Proverbs 13:11. This is the New Living Translation. I like this way it says it. In Proverbs 13:11, it says, wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. That's the Bible right there. It's Proverbs 13:11. Wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. It's interesting because when you're doing stuff because you think it's going to speed up the process, you know, very rarely does that work out. And oftentimes the Lord wants to build within us even patience and endurance. You know, Proverbs 19:21 says this, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. You can come up with plans in your heart, devices, but the counsel of the Lord, that's what's going to last. That's what's going to stand. You know, Baana and Rahab, they didn't seek the Lord at all. They had nothing to do with the Lord. They came up with their own little plan and their own little purpose and their own little process, and they find themselves in real trouble. You know, Psalm 127, verse 1 says this. You know this scripture. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. In other words, your life is really... being built, hopefully, by the Lord. If you're the one who's building everything, plotting, planning, manipulating, finagling, if you're the one doing all that, it's a shaky foundation. But we need to let the Lord build our house, if you would. That's the idea. And Jesus would even talk about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock and the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The problem is now we can think of that guy or that girl that's always into the new plot, plan, ploy, but what about you on any level? Do we come up with our own game plan and not really seek the Lord? So there's too many people that want to take shortcuts to get ahead. And that's something we learn from this story. And by the way, there's a bunch of stories like that. Probably one of the most classic of all those stories is Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 16. You remember, we were there just a while back, a year or two ago, when we were in the book of Genesis. When Abraham and Sarah were promised by the Lord, you guys are going to have a baby. And Abraham and Sarah were laughing about that. Are you kidding? We're over 80 years old. Yeah, you're going to have a child. Well, after a while, they were getting older and older. And so Sarah, in chapter 16 of Genesis, says, Abraham, I'll tell you what, you know, we're going to have a baby. The Lord is good. But let's make this kind of happen. You know, take Hagar, and she's my handmaid. She's the gal we picked up when we were down in Egypt. She's the Egyptian woman. You go into the tent and have romance with her. And then then she will become pregnant. That'll be the promised child that God told us about. So Abraham's like, cool. So he goes into the tent. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to a little guy named Ishmael. And then you know the story. Eventually God says, that's not the one. That wasn't my plan. That's your plan. That's your plot, your ploy to try to help me along. And eventually Sarah does in fact get pregnant and gives birth at close to like 90 years old. She gives birth to a child named Isaac. And that would be the promised child that God would make his people. Isaac, the father of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob became Israel. But what's interesting is Ishmael also became a mighty, powerful, amazing group of people, the Arab nation. But see, when you finagle and when you plot and you come up with a ploy, you make messes like these guys. You make a mess. And let me just ask you, was the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac, was that a mess? Let me ask you this, is it still a mess thousands of years later? The Arab-Israeli conflict that we see in the news every day is because Abraham and Sarah tried to hurry the Lord along. Manipulate. Yeah, you sleep with my handmaid. Yeah, we'll have a son. I won't have to go through labor. We'll have stretch marks at 80. Yeah, that'll be awesome. Yeah, but do you remember shortly thereafter, Sarah was like, get this kid out of here and her, this woman. Remember that? It was that, no, get him out. See, when we do these things, man, the Lord just tries to warn us not to try to hurry things along. Well, watch out for things that are expedient, but not obedient. Obedient comes when you're patient and you wait upon the Lord and do what his word says. By the way, these guys weren't obedient in that they murdered Ishbosheth in his bed. That's disobedience, to say the least. Murder is not something God approves of. So that's the first one. Watch out for things that are expedient, but not obedient. Number two, it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. Did you get that? That's important. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. See, these guys, they want to do something right. They want to join David. They want to be on the right side now, David's side, which they should have been in the beginning, but now they're trying to transfer over. So in doing that, they think, well, we need to do something to make this happen. So they do something wrong, murder a guy in his bed who David didn't want to see murdered. They do a wrong thing to try to do something right. And that's something I notice people will do. You know, I think in our culture, we lack integrity. It's so easy nowadays to just kind of fudge a little bit, to try to make stuff happen. You're willing to lack integrity and do things that are dishonest. It's amazing the things that we're willing to do just to kind of, you know, I hear things where, you know, people come and say, Pastor Brett, I need to ask you. And, you know, my family, I think they're all wrong. Oh, all the people that love you think you're wrong. Okay, got it. What's the problem? Well, I'm going to college. I've been asked this actually several times. Different stories, but similar issue. This situation is this. Going to college. I was married, and because we're young and married, I get the special deal of my financial aid in college. But truthfully, we got a divorce, so we're no longer married. But the school doesn't know that, so I'm still getting the financial aid. And I'm almost done with school, and so I'm going to get my degree, and I'm going to use my degree to serve the Lord. Yeah, that's the ticket. Serve Jesus. Is my family wrong thinking that I shouldn't do this? What do you think? It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. And we may get our little thing, or our little goal might come in, but there's always a mess involved with dishonesty and lacking in integrity. These guys make that classic error of doing something wrong to try to do something right. Are you doing something wrong to do something right? It's funny how people will rationalize things. Young couple living together. Even though the Bible, I know I'm old school, I know people think I'm wacko to believe stuff like this, but it's what the Bible teaches, that you're supposed to be married, then you move in. So there's people, well, Brett, you don't understand, you know, she was going to school, we had some financial debt, so we decided to combine our checkbook and our money, and it's so much more affordable to live together, so we're going to do that, and then I'll say, well, what about what the Bible says? Oh, we're not sleeping together. So wait, you're not married, you're going to be married, but you're in the same house and you're not sleeping together. Why? And is that really true? You guys know my thing on that. Is that really even possible? If you can live in the same house and not sleep together, you shouldn't be getting married. There's not enough romance. There should be a big, huge tension there if you love that person and want to be married. But that's just a whole other topic. But it's so much more prudent, Brett. But it's wrong. You know, and I could go on and on the little things we do in our mental gyrations to try to make stuff okay. But just remember to tell yourself this. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. You know, David did this example. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Is that a good thing? Of course. The Ark of the Covenant was that implement that represented God's presence. And David wanted the Ark there in Jerusalem, in the temple that it was Solomon would eventually build. So David goes and starts to bring the ark, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and he gets Uzzah and Ahio to drive the cart. And they're going along into Jerusalem, everything's great, until the ark gets shaken by the cart and starts to fall off the cart. Uzzah reaches back to steady the ark, but when he touches the Ark of the Covenant, he drops dead. And David's, what has happened here? Why has this happened? And they took the ark because they were freaked out. Now people are dying. So they take the ark and put it in the house of Obed-Edom, and it just stays there for a while. And David's bummed out. What happened? You see, the problem was this. He was trying to do something good, a good thing, but he was doing it in the wrong way. He was doing something right but doing it wrong. What's that? Well, the ark wasn't supposed to be put on a cart. Does anybody remember, where did David get the harebrained idea to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart? Anybody remember? The Philistines. They stuck the ark on a cart, but they weren't Jews. They didn't have the law. They didn't know anything. So they put the ark on there and they sent it back to Israel, and the ark comes back to them on a cart. So David follows the world, does it in a worldly way, and he puts the ark on the cart, and then Uzzah dies, and now the ark's not there. He was doing something, he wanted to do something right, but he was doing it in a wrong way. Well, you know the story. Eventually, David, after seeking the Lord and being wise, he realizes the Levites are supposed to carry the ark. And man, humbly went they. Every six steps, they'd make a sacrifice, and they'd blow the trumpets, and then they'd move six more steps as they carried the ark into Jerusalem, and very humbly and carefully, rightly brought the ark back in. It's funny because churches can do the same thing. Not just people wanting to do something right by doing something wrong by doing something right. You know, David used a worldly technique to try to get the presence of God in Jerusalem. I think sometimes we as churches and people can try to use worldly techniques to try to bring the presence of God into our sanctuary. And it's a funny thing. You know, we do things that are just mimicking or copying the world. But the Lord says, come you out from among them. Be ye separate. It's kind of an important thing. Well, I digress. All these things we need to remember. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. These guys didn't get that memo. Lastly, number three on the list, it's not what you do, it's what he's done. Huh, what? Well, this is something my pastor used to teach me when I was a kid. It's not what you do, it's what he has done. What's that? Well, it's important to understand this. Question, if Banana and Rekav, I like to call him Banana, I'm sorry, if they came to, and wanted to be on the right side of things, what do you think would have been the proper technique? You see, they were coming on the basis that they had to appease David, that they had to win him over with the head of, you know, Ishbosheth, that they would be on the correct side. But, you know, what's interesting, I would suggest that all they would have had to do is come down to Hebron and say, David, we've been on the wrong side of things. We now are on your side, and we want to be supporters, captains in your army. And I believe David was generally a fairly gracious guy that way, and he would have gladly brought him in. They didn't have to manipulate. They didn't have to finagle. They didn't have to do a bunch of stuff to win over David. David was the kind of guy that would have brought him in. And see, the problem is the son of David, Jesus Christ. Some of you have been on the wrong side of this battle. Some of you have been fighting for the wrong side. Jesus, the son of David, is the correct side. You want to be on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords side. But a lot of people make the mistake that you're going to finagle and manipulate your way into heaven. Like these two guys are trying to finagle and manipulate, and they're going to do something to earn it, to deserve it. They're going to win David over somehow. Question, do you get to heaven by winning over Jesus' approval? Do you get to heaven by doing something that's outstanding? Or, you know, being something that you perceive God wants you to be? See, here's where it becomes a problem. And now I'm going to step on some toes. Because some of you are raised in whole churches and even denominations that tend to teach and preach that you've got to do enough. If your good works outweigh your bad works, then maybe you'll be good enough to make it into heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that, not one tiny little bit. The Bible teaches very simply, Ephesians 2:8 makes it really clear. It says that you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. James would come in later and say this. He'd say, hey, but faith without works is dead. What do you mean, Brett? See, here's when people get it wrong. They focus on James's words and say, faith without works is dead, so you can't be saved unless you have good works. But that's like telling Banana and Rikov, you can be saved if you do good works and then go in and see David. No, what should have happened is Banana and Rikov should have gone to David and said, man, we're sorry, we're on the wrong side. We want to serve the true king. We are loyal to you. And then David would have accepted them in and they would have done good works as captains in David's army. It's the works that will follow the faith that saves through grace. Huh? Well, it's not about what you do. See, and some of you grew up in churches where hopefully you go to church enough. And if you've been bad, you better make that right or else you're in big trouble, man. You got to go to a certain number of masses. You got to say certain confessions. You got to do. But that's the problem. Jesus didn't say that he wants you to do. He said, it is done. On the cross, when he died on the cross, he says, it is finished. That is the work of the cross finished at all. And see, one of the things I take away from this story is these two unfortunate dudes thought that they were getting on David's good favor by their works. That, well, the Bible even says your best works, what are they like? Anybody remember? They're filthy rags. Just like this grotesque story of Baana and Rakav who get this head all bloodied and their feet and hands chopped off. It's just a filthy story. And it's because they tried to get into David's good favor with their works. It's not about what you do. It's about what he's done on the cross for you. And then when you become a Christian and Christ, the better than David, the son of David, accepts you in and you're part of it, then you're going to serve him and you're going to want to do him honor with your life. And the Lord will start to clean up your act and you'll start to do good works. But you're not saved by those good works. The good works are because you are saved. It's a result of your salvation that came by grace. The word grace means undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor God wants to show you. So as I look at this story, I'm reminded that we don't need to strategize and plot and plan our salvation. You don't have to try to impress God. Oh, what are we going to do? Maybe God will be happy with me if I witness every day and go to church every Sunday and carry a big, huge Bible and put on a fake smile. Then I shall be saved. No, that's just a harebrained idea. When you're saved by God's grace, then you will have a real smile. And then you'll love going to church because you learn more about the one you love and the one who accepted you and received you in by his grace and did the complete work for you. Then it's just a response. It's not something you're required to do. That's why we have liberty in Christ. We're free to do what we want to do and serve him. So we can learn from these guys. Number one, watch out for things that are expedient but not obedient. Number two, Remember, it's never right to do something wrong, to do something right. But perhaps most importantly, it's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. And that's the key. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and wisdom to learn from Banana and Rekav today. In Jesus' name, let's bow together. Lord, as we continue to plow through some of these stories, we're kind of grossed out by the behavior. And these guys, Lord, are somehow oftentimes resembling us trying to manipulate, come up with a ploy or a plan or a plot. Lord, I pray that none of us would be a part of that. But Lord, I know that you want us to put our trust in you and that you want us to look to your word as our guide. I pray that we wouldn't manipulate or try to finagle. Show us how to just be still and to know that you are truly God. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't rationalize doing wrong things because we want a right result. Lord, give us that heart of integrity. Help us to be obedient to your word. But perhaps above all, Lord, I pray that we would all know that we are in your good favor. Even while we were yet sinners, Lord, your word tells us that you loved us so much that you would take us all in. You'd accept anyone who would come repentant, humble, come and want to be on the correct side of this thing, that you will lovingly receive even the worst of sinners. You'll lovingly receive by grace. So help us to forget about doing, trying to gain your favor or trying to do what we think you want us to do. But I pray that we would come to you first and foremost just by your grace, that we'd be saved by grace through faith, not of our works, like Ephesians says. Lord, bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.